This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuson.
Well, let's read this morning in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 44. And this chapter, or the end of this chapter, is, of course, where we're at in our study of Luke. We believe in something here, practicing in our church, called sequential expositional preaching, where we march our way verse by verse through a book of the Bible, explaining it. That way you don't get what I have impassioned in my heart, but you get what the Word of God is saying each week as a study diet. And so we want to do that and continue to do that as we look into the ministry of Jesus. This morning we're going to see Jesus' authority over discourse, demons, and disease. Let's read these verses together. Luke 4, verse 31 through 44. "And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For what with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And reports about him went into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." There's an exorcism on Dykstra 4. The news spread rapidly up and down the gossipy halls of the UCLA dorm that I lived in. It shouldn't have surprised me, but I was still new to the world. There were several Christians on my floor my freshman year, but the oldest and most prominent was the RA and his roommate. They went to the more charismatic-leaning Christian fellowship on campus, and for a couple months, they had been working with a freshman girl on the floor who was having troubles. She was basically having a hard time concentrating and keeping up in the faster-paced world of UCLA academics. She developed deep anxiety and was having a hard time sleeping, and things were getting worse. Convinced there was something wrong with her, she sought help from her faith and her RA. And they soon became convinced that she had a demon in her. The exorcism was private, but the word spread very quickly. And that began one of my earliest discussions with friends and elders from my church about demons, about demon possession, and about exorcism. My RA and many in his fellowship were breathing the charismatic air of the 1990s, the air of the Toronto Blessing, where people were receiving the Holy Spirit and barking like dogs. The air that included charlatans like Benny Hinn holding massive crusades. He was at the height of his ministry, you might say, in those 90s. And TBN and all the Trinity Broadcasting Network men who were continuing to tell people that they had the power of healing. And included in that air were all sorts of discussions on demonic activity. There were demons that literally would give you post-nasal drip. Demons that brought about car accidents. Demons that even kept you from studying your best. In fact, there seemed to be more demons out there than there were your guardian angels, if there were such a thing. So the starting point for my discussion really had to be, what does the Bible say about demon possession? Are there really demons behind every malady that affects us? And as you study the Word of God, it becomes obvious that there is very little demon possession in the Old Testament. Of course, there's Saul. We know that story. He was influenced and probably possessed by a demon at some point in his life, later in his life. In fact, there's really very little demon possession outside of the Gospels and the early part of Acts. And when we do see a demon appear, it is very apparent that a demon is present. It isn't simply a sickness, a disease, or a mental illness. And even in our passage, what do you see? You see a demon, and you see sickness. You see Jesus healing a bunch of sickness, and you see Jesus casting out a bunch of demons. There's a difference. People know the difference. They can tell the difference. So every common struggle we face should not be thought of as a confrontation of demonic activity. In fact, most of the issues that we have in this life is simply part of what it means to live in a Genesis 3 world. What happened in Genesis 3? The fall, right? It's simply part of living in a fallen world. We will experience not the greatest things in this life. Your bodies are going to get sick. You will do stupid things in the car. We will have troubles in this life. In fact, I think most demonic activity actually goes unnoticed by almost all of us today. For example, a reoccurring biblical example of demonic activity is what? In idols, in idolatrous worship practices. In fact, the Bible often equates the worship of idols with the worship of demons. And so I don't doubt that many forms of false Christianity, many false religions, many idolatrous religions is essentially worship of what? Demons today. And many of these false religions in the world, every other religion other than Christianity, is essentially the product of demonic activity. And does it do well for a demon to manifest itself in the local rabbi or the local imam? Or the local Hindu priest? No, they're going to look like normal, rational people. But I don't doubt that demons are behind what they are doing. Because every false religion is a characterization of demons. After all, Satan is what? An angel of light. So what does that tell us? That he loves to hide in shades of truth, you might say. He loves to hide closest to things that are true. And so when a religion says something that is inherently true and good and talks about something that is nice and does something that is nice to other people, well then, shucks, they're good people, aren't they? Demons must not be behind that. The reality is, demons love to hide in the light. They love to hide in the things that sound pretty good and, in fact, have elements of truth. Satan and his minions love to be just close enough to the truth to deceive the masses. But the fact of the matter is, I think demons love to hide and often, very often, subtly influence. Further problem with my college floor mates, they didn't understand the question, how is it that Christians can ever be demon-possessed? Because frankly, they can't. 2 Corinthians 6:15 says, what harmony has Christ with Satan? I mean, listen to verse 16. What harmony has Christ to do with Satan? And then he goes on, he says, what agreement has the temple of God, remember that's your body, right? Your body is a temple of God. What has agreement with the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And therefore, there's not going to be any room, since the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, dwells in Christians, for demons to also dwell in there. Colossians 1:13 says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. There's a complete transfer of allegiances when you become a Christian, a perfect indwelling of the Holy Spirit that literally cannot be broken. I mean, 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he who is in the greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And the world, of course, is referring to Satan and demons is in the world. And who is in us? God is in us. So demons do not take residence in Christians, period. Those in the world, though, it's a different story. But demons are not omnipresent, and they most likely like to find places where they're going to have cultural or religious influences on people. Not in those struggling to pay attention in school or those who have a cold. Listen to MacArthur's comment on demon possession. He says, demons can take up residence in non-believers, and they did that in an escalating fashion during the time of Christ. At least they manifested it in an escalating fashion. They like to stay hidden, but under the confrontation of Jesus, they just blow their cover. So now we come to our passage, and we start to get a clue as to what demons fear. Demons fear Christ. They fear his ultimate authority. They fear his plan for them. He has said that he's going to destroy demons. And they fear the power of the gospel to transform and redeem people out of the kingdom of darkness, Colossians 1:13 says, into the kingdom of light. Demons hate the power and authority of the spoken gospel. They don't fear holy water. They don't fear crucifixes. They don't fear 20-year-olds with special exorcism prayers that they found online. Demons fear the authority of Jesus, God the Son. In fact, that's the main idea of our passage today. It isn't just demons. It isn't healing the sick. Luke includes a very busy 24 hours in the life of Jesus to show us just how much authority Jesus possesses. And the starting point, I love this because it's repeated again and again in Luke. The starting point of his authority is in his discourse. What's discourse? It's his preaching. It's his teaching. That's the starting point of all of his authority. And it proved powerful yet again. But that's not where it ended in our passage. We also see Jesus has authority over demons. They heard and saw and shuddered because they knew who Jesus was. They saw his ultimate authority. And no sickness or disease was immune to Jesus' authority. A disease, we see, instantly flees from the Creator as soon as he says, stop. As we look at our text this morning, we see the crowd swell and grow at the prospect of Jesus' undeniable authority and power. But we will learn to respond in faith, not simply fever pitch. So this morning, let's look at three reactions to the Son's authority over discourse, demons, and disease. Three responses to Jesus' authority that help us stand in awe of our great and powerful God and the gospel which binds us to him. Well, the first reaction or first response is submit to the authority of Jesus' word. Now, we pick up Luke's narrative after a description of Jesus' rejection in Nazareth, a rejection where no doubt extended family members of his own family tried to throw him off a cliff. That's where we last left Jesus, and he miraculously escapes their grasp and comes down into the area of Capernaum, which is right next to the Sea of Galilee. His ministry is now forever hampered in his hometown of Nazareth. But he goes down 26 miles away, down literally 2,000 feet, as Capernaum is 700 feet below sea level, and he begins to minister. We find Jesus doing some weeks later the very thing he had the habit of doing, which is very simple, very common, teaching the Word of God. Really, this 24 hours is a snapshot of his life, isn't it? I wish we would get to see what happened in between Jesus miraculously escaping Nazareth and coming down to Capernaum, and how all that process worked, how he brought maybe some of his disciples with him, and I would love to see some more of his teaching. I would love to see one of his sermons recorded for us. We have a couple of them. We have snippets of them. But Luke sees fit to give us a snapshot. And I think it's very intentional of Luke. He wants us to understand the authority of Jesus. And he wants us to understand this is what Jesus' life was like on a typical day. So let's read verse 31 and 32. He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Everywhere Jesus goes, his words have possessed authority. Jesus was a stark contrast to the Pharisees of the day. You see, they were concerned with minute matters of law-keeping and trivial points of tithing mint and cumin and dill, whereas Jesus is focused on God's gospel, his good news found directly in the Word of God. The Pharisees, they were constantly trying to explain other scribes and other Jewish traditions and referencing the Talmud and other various writings, Jewish writings that had developed. Jesus simply explained the Bible. Jesus' authority came from the Spirit within that helped him understand and explain God's word clearly, powerfully, and passionately. I mean, to get you an idea of why this was so important in Jesus' ministry, I want you to turn to Ezekiel 36. Turn to Ezekiel 36. See, this idea that the Holy Spirit is helping us explain clearly the word of God is the very thing that God promises for every single believer under the new covenant system, which we fall under. And we see this promise in Ezekiel 36. And so Jesus, in a sense, is fulfilling or initiating the new covenant, this very idea that man will have the Holy Spirit within him and will be able to know God and will be able to teach his commandments and be able to obey and follow his commandments. And Jesus spoke with this great authority because it's basically the authority of the Holy Spirit. And that's promised you and I under the new covenant as well. Of course, we're not God the Son, and we don't have the same level of authority, but we have something more than the Jews had. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanness." See those glorious promises directly from God? He's going to give us his spirit. And when he gives us his spirit, he literally breaks the heart of stone. That's the hardness of heart, that the propensity to sin that we all have. And he softens us and gives us a heart of flesh, a heart that is sensitive to things of the Lord, a heart that actually sees the word of God and says, wow. Who sees Jesus and says, I want that. Because in our flesh, we don't want that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit that he promises. And that's what Jesus is doing. That's the power and authority that he has. Go back to Luke 4. But Christ has words further of authority than just simply the explanations in his teaching ministry. Of course, he has authority over words and over the word of God to clearly explain what it says. But we also see he has the authority over demons. Look at verse 33 and 34. "And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Notice what is it that precedes this demonic outburst? It's gospel preaching, isn't it? Pretty straightforward. It's basically Jesus preaching the word of God, explaining the Old Testament and how that makes, how he is the Messiah and how he's going to bring in salvation and how God fits into God's plan. He's basically just teaching the Bible, and the demon can't help himself. And he says, ha, another word for, you can translate ha in this way, leave us alone. Translators are kind of divided on what that means, but it could mean either one of those things. It could be an outburst, could just be leave us alone. And you get a sense that this demon is cowering in fear with a recognition of who Jesus is and the message that he's preaching. It's the gospel which breaks down the demonic barriers and defenses, not some special incantation even for Jesus. So the demons fear Jesus' authoritative gospel because he is the ultimate authority. They've known him from the beginning. And here's a very profound thing once we understand what's going on in the passage. This demon-possessed man, outside of Jesus' birth narrative and all that, this demon-possessed man is literally the very first person, the very first person to proclaim who Jesus is. The very first person to say, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. I know exactly that you're God the Son. I know that you are divine. I know that you're Messiah. I know exactly who you are, Jesus. The first person to confess who Jesus is a demon. Do you get that? So the implication is profound because here you have God in the flesh. Humans recognize it. Demons recognize it. And so it is very possible for someone to recognize who Jesus is, to know who he is, to believe that, yeah, I know who this is. This is God. This is God in the flesh. This is Jesus, the Messiah. This is the one who came to for my sins, and to not be a Christian. Very possible for that to happen because demons do that. James 2:19 says, even demons believe in what? Shudder. They have great theology. They know exactly who God is. They understand the Trinity. They know it all. See how profound that is? You can know who Jesus is. You can believe who Jesus is and still not know Jesus savingly. See the difference between demonic knowledge and saving knowledge? That Christians must submit to the authority of Jesus' word. Straightforward. You've got to understand the gospel, yes. You have to understand who God is. If you have no idea who God is and you don't even understand that he's Trinity, you don't understand anything about who God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are, then that's the starting point. Yes, I agree with that. If you don't understand that you're a sinner and that you have a problem before a holy and perfect God, yes, you've got to start with that. If you don't understand what Jesus did on the cross, about how God poured out his wrath on him while he hang on the cross, if you don't understand that you needed a substitute sacrifice for your sins and you needed Christ's righteousness to be granted and credited to your account, if you don't understand that, yes, that's the starting point. But you can know all of that and still not be a Christian. You've got to submit to Christ. You got to follow him. You got to believe in him. That's what saving faith is. That's the definition of saving faith. Saving faith isn't just saying, yeah, that's true, and letting you go on your merry way, having no effect on your life. Saving faith is faith that responds with repentance, with a turning away from living for you and living for God. You got to humbly follow Christ, knowing that you're blind otherwise. I met a lot of professing Christians who claim Christ but show less reverence, less respect than this demon. Believing something to be true and then never giving it a second thought is not saving faith. See, saving faith unites us to Christ's body. It comes from the seal of the Holy Spirit when he enlivens or awakens your heart, changes your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And we can't help but be drawn to this glorious reality in humble, submissive, grateful, whole life worship. Those who deny Jesus as God are worse off than a demon. Those who know Jesus to be God but don't follow him as Lord are worse off than a demon. It's a powerful implications we get from this verse, isn't it? So what does Jesus do next? Look at verse 35. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. One commentator writes, "Jesus does not accept acknowledgement coming from a thoroughly corrupt demon. Besides, the demon had no right to interrupt the Lord's teaching." So Jesus issues the terse command, "Come out of him." Jesus has been proclaiming himself from the scriptures, pointing to messianic passages, teaching with great authority, and people are amazed at what's going on. And an affirmation of his person, of his messiahship, a demon, only confuses the matter. Maybe that was the demon's strategy all along, to confuse. Remember, demons like to hide in elements of truth. Maybe the demon was simply terrified, coming face to face with God the Son as he shrieks out. Either way, the demon's words are no benefit to the message of hope in Jesus Christ. And then notice how the demon leaves. Look down at 35. What do you notice? Is it gradual? Is it a 12-step process? No, it's immediate, isn't it? And Mark 1:26 tells us that, includes the details that the demon cried out in agony, shrieked as it were, and convulsed the man, threw him down, Luke says, and then immediately the man is well. It doesn't harm him. He's in his right mind, interacts as a normal man. Well, naturally, after seeing this, what do the crowds do? Verse 36, "And they were all amazed, and they said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And reports about him went out in every place in the surrounding region." See, it was Jesus' teaching and events like this that caused an eruption of interest in Jesus. And you notice the extent to which this word about Jesus went? It went into every region. And this is before there's Twitter. There's no Facebook. There's no instant access to, "Hey, did you hear what I saw? Let me tweet this picture. Let me Snapchat and show you what I just saw." There's nothing of that. This all happens literally in 24 hours by word of mouth. You have to understand a little bit more. The society is a much more socially rich city. It's warm, so you're outdoors, right? And it's a Sabbath, so no one's really working, and they're outside enjoying the Sabbath, and a friend runs over and says, "Did you hear what Jesus did in the synagogue over here? And hey, did you hear this?" And then pretty soon the Gentile travelers in the country hear of it, and they spread the word to the next town. They talk about it. Literally the very same day, word is rapidly spreading throughout the entire region, not just the city of Capernaum. Is excitement about Jesus what Jesus is hoping for? Does he want such a fervor to swell up in the community that all he does is draw a fascinated crowd? Jesus' authority over demons is really only part of the story. Jesus' message is always consistent. Jesus' gospel is always consistent. His authoritative word is always consistent. And he needs people in their right minds listening, considering the word of God, because faith comes through hearing, and hearing comes through what? The word of God. Not some feverish excitement. The faith Jesus preaches is a submissive faith, following faith, a trusting faith, not simply the amazement and excitement that this region was beginning to experience. Well, let's continue to follow Jesus on this busy Sabbath. And so you got to ask your question, why then did Jesus heal these people if it was only going to kind of create this fervor and this excitement? I think the answer is because we see in Jesus personal compassion. And that's our second reaction. Embrace Jesus's personal compassion. Embrace Jesus's personal compassion. Look at verse 38. And he arose and he left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And you kind of get the idea that Jesus is just naturally going over to Peter's house after synagogue's done. And they're all there. He's like, where were you? You weren't in synagogue today. And there they are because Peter's mother-in-law is sick. And they're appealing to him. Peter is asking him, Andrew, his brother, is no doubt asking him, appealing to him, help. She's so sick that Luke, the doctor, describes her fever as a high fever. So this is something that some commentators might include something like dysentery. This is something that this is a difficult and serious disease. Besides the need, if Peter has heard or even witnessed what has just happened in the synagogue, Peter's faith has been bolstered. And so he says, you just cast out a demon, Jesus. Can you come over here and heal my mother-in-law? Because this is a serious issue. So Jesus enters Peter's home. And by the way, he's called Simon. Simon Peter. It's the same person. Jesus enters into Peter's home to see his sick mother-in-law. And this is the first time that Simon Peter is mentioned in Luke. But obviously, it's not really the first time they've met. They seem to know each other. We also understand why we know that Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law. His wife eventually becoming an integral part of Peter's ongoing ministry in the early church. Peter probably had children too. And no doubt, this moment was the watershed moment for his wife. Think about it. Her mother is sick on the throes of potentially about to die. And maybe she's skeptical of Jesus at this point. Peter's saying, I've met the Messiah. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to drop everything and follow him. You're going to do what, Peter? You're going to stop your fishing business? We got mouths to feed here. Maybe she's skeptical. We don't know. But what we can be sure is that at this point, her faith has got to be bolstered. Look what happens next, verse 39. So Jesus stood over her, that's the sick mother-in-law, and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Did you get that? It's an immediate and complete cure. Jesus stands over her like a physician would, but unlike a physician, his healing is literally instant and literally complete. So she gets up, starts serving, preparing food, imagining her to be a woman in her late 40s, early 50s. She's very much full of life. Immediately after, she is almost potentially dead. One moment, she's flushed with red cheeks, moaning in pain, sweat dripping off, dry as sandpaper throat, possibly violently shivering. We don't know what disease she had. We don't know what was going on. Her fever was high. That's all we know. And the very next moment, she wipes her brow and says, all right, what do you want to eat? And Peter's wife, maybe skeptical, is won over immediately. Well, if that Sabbath ended there, it would be incredible. We would see the Son's authority over discourse, demons, and disease. But that's not where Luke ends. Look at verse 40. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every single one of them and healed them. Notice the sun was setting, and technically in the Jewish mind, the Sabbath's end was at sunset. It's kind of important to understand why so many people are coming over to Simon Peter's house kind of with sunset, or as the sun is setting, or after the sun is setting, because Jews were free at the end of the Sabbath to travel much longer distances. And so as the sun is setting, as it's going down, the Jews, no doubt, are preparing and walking longer distances and saying, I heard of the healer. Let's go bring sick cousin Mary. Let's go bring this person who has a disease over, and we're going to bring, I hear he's at Simon Peter's house. We're going to go over there, and we're going to see Jesus. Remember, the surrounding region has heard of Jesus. Scores of others, like Peter's mother-in-law, were no doubt sick. Probably many were dying in the area. This is the ancient time. There's no hospital. Several verified miracles had happened, and eyewitnesses were spreading the news. And so not only did it start big, but it continued to get bigger and bigger and bigger as Jesus heals more and more people. So basically, we see the picture of Peter's house becoming like a clinic with a line stretching out and around the corner. I kind of have this vision in my mind of a Malawi clinic that I saw when I was in Malawi. And it's a free clinic on one day a week for children, basically. And this clinic has one doctor, a couple of not-so-accredited nurses, but nurses nonetheless. And you see that one day a week, before hours before it opens, 20, 30, 40 moms with multiple kids in tow sitting in line waiting for their turn. And all day they see this doctor. And this doctor, give him some antibiotics, help him out a little bit. Jesus is literally healing people. He's putting his hands on every single one individually, taking care and immediately healing them. There's a personal touch, literally, but also figuratively, a compassion, a personal compassion that shows up that Jesus has for every single image-bearing child of God. Yet what I mean when we say every human is precious in the eyes of God, Jesus is showing individual care and attention. But it's not just the sick who show up as the sun is setting. Verse 41. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. More demons show up with apparently the same display that was happening earlier in the synagogue. And just like earlier, Jesus is not interested in receiving their commendations. So he silences them and rebukes the demon and dismisses the demon out of their midst. But again, even with the demon-possessed people, every single person is cared for individually. Did you ever notice that every single president visits a school? They don't visit the school, you know, with a hoodie on and kind of in a back sort of way in their own, you know, Chrysler or something like that. They visit with the photographers in tow, and you can bet that as a part of their next campaign slogans, they're going to show pictures of President so-and-so sitting down there with their, you know, Joe Schmo child, just an average person. Why do they do that? It's all about the image, isn't it? The president says, "I care for the average person. I care for the kids. I care for everybody. Doesn't matter who you are. Can't get much more anonymous than some random third grader." If you spent time in hospitals, everyone's favorite doctor is not the superstar surgeon. Who is it? It's the one with patient and good bedside manners, right? When we get this, so often we don't practice it. You've seen some of the people in this room. Some of you have been in this room for years, week in and week out, and you look around and you realize you haven't had a conversation with some of these people. You've seen them. You know maybe who they are. You maybe know their name. You don't know anything about them because you never talked to them. You understand that hospitality is important, yet you can't remember the last time you had someone over to your house, outside of your family, outside of your kids' friends. Do you have anyone over once a month? Once a week? We were talking at our elders' retreat this weekend with Sam Hoon, and Sam is a missionary of sorts, a local missionary. He learned Arabic, went over to Egypt to learn Arabic, could speak Arabic with the Muslim immigrants to our country in this area, and a really great, powerful testimony and a great ministry that he has. But I was profoundly encouraged and, you might say, challenged by one of Sam's experience in Egypt. Less than a week in Egypt, a group of Muslim women invited his whole family over for a meal. They saw him sitting there at the McDonald's or wherever, not knowing what to do, and they didn't know who he was. And they said, well, you're not from around here. You want to come over and eat with us? Fixed him a meal. Men, we're constantly, and men who are day laborers, okay, who make a few dollars a day, we're constantly offering to buy him coffee and tea. You don't look like you're from around here. Let me help you. Can I give you something? Can I buy you something today? And so what is the conclusion that Luke brings? Verse 44. And so he is preaching in the synagogues of all Judea. Luke records this end to a very busy 24 hours to help us understand that Jesus is unfazed by failures in Nazareth and never caught up in successes like he had in Capernaum. Jesus is always fully in line with God's promises and God's purposes. His plans are to preach the gospel widely, to let the light shine into the whole land of Israel. When he went to all the synagogues of Judea, this is simply referring not just to the southern region, but to the whole land where the Jews dwelt. And right from the earliest descriptions of Jesus' ministry, Luke helps us see Jesus is all about one thing, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to everybody. Remember Colossians 1:13? God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Turn to Isaiah 9 as we close. Isn't it great that God has made us such a diverse group into one body? Look around. Consider the different ages, the different jobs, the different ethnicities, the different family backgrounds, the different strengths, the different weaknesses that we have in this church. As a church, we are united, not in ourselves or because of some will of man, but we are united in Christ. We didn't decide to be united together. We are decidedly united because of what Christ has done in us. We're united in our affections for him, our desires to glorify and serve his great name. But how is it that we're united in Christ? It's because we all have experienced the transformational power of the gospel message. We all have unique stories, stories of how God opened our eyes, how he awakened us to passions, desires, to pursue Christ. But every story includes the preaching of the gospel. It must. The very thing that Jesus purposed to do in our text. To open up the word and explain how God can give us hope. Someone did that with you. That's why you're here. That's why you're a Christian. And we rejoice that this message has transcended all times. It has transcended all cultures and all ages. That's why Jesus had to preach it everywhere. This is a message for everyone. I mean, just consider how obviously he is fulfilling prophecy. You're in Isaiah 9. Look at verse 1 through 3. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, and Galilee of the nations. This very area of Capernaum is the land that he's talking about. This region that Jesus would go in and preach to all these different synagogues in these different towns. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad with as they divide the spoil. The Jewish lands of Galilee and further north, the very regions Jesus traversed and preached frequently in, these are the lands of Israel that Isaiah prophesies will see the great light of Messiah. There was no joy. And so Jesus doesn't stay where he's popular. He doesn't set up shop and build on his successes. He's called to go to all the land, as Isaiah says. This ethic is why there's a church here in Farmington, thousands of miles away from Capernaum. Jesus came to preach a gospel message that saves all of us. us from sin. So rejoiced in Jesus' diverse kingdom and continue to spread the good news. That's what we're doing with communion. We are celebrating together what Christ has done. And as we prepare our hearts to take communion, remember that there's a vertical component, realizing in a very real sense, in a very personal way, that Jesus' body was broken, that his blood was shed for you and for your sins individually, that just as you are baptized, representing your union with Christ, now you take the Lord's Supper, thanking God for your ongoing union with him, uniting in his death and his life, his resurrection. There's a vertical, direct component between you and the Lord as we take the Lord's Supper. But there's also a horizontal component, isn't there, to this meal? We rejoice as we take this meal together that God has called us. He has called the church to exist here in Farmington. He has called us to be set apart, to be faithful to him. And as we take the Lord's Supper, we rejoice that the Lord has made us one body, united to Christ as our head. So let us take joy in both that vertical and horizontal component this morning as we remember the power of Christ's gospel as we take communion. Let's pray. Men, you can come forward. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have given us a powerful and effective word in the gospel message. That you have reminded us and constantly reminded us that you broke your body. You shed your blood so that we might be made clean. But not just so that we can be forgiven of sins and then go merrily along our lives, but you've done this so that we can be united to your body. We thank you that we have a church to belong to. We thank you that we have a group of people to call a family. Lord, and as we eat and as we drink these elements, we are reminded that this gospel message has proven powerful in our lives, and we thank you for that. And Lord, we pray as we take these elements that you would use this time, a time of joy, but also a time of introspection, reminding us that your great and glorious Son died for us, died for all of those sins that we still cling to, that we still cherish, and we still practice. Help us, Lord. Forgive us. Thank you for forgiving us. All of that is wrapped up as we participate in the Lord's Supper this morning. I pray that this would be a great time of remembrance of you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.